Well, today we're talking about paying the cost. We've recently talked about pursuing holiness. Last week, loving sound doctrine. And as part of a series that nearing the end of 3 months, having to do with what is a disciple and what are the traits of a disciple. And today we'll look at paying the cost. And it's interesting, this week in the mail we got a little thing from Master's Seminary, and they were essentially saying that their seminary graduates have to be willing to pay the cost, because some of them had been expelled from a country after ministering there because their message of the gospel is no longer welcome. So it's very real in our world today that people pay the cost for being disciples of Jesus Christ. And but it's funny that Christ used the term to follow him, because following today, people today, is effortless, right? We follow each other with the click of a button on social media, and the cost is minuscule. At most, we lose a bit of dignity, depending on whom we follow. And ordinarily, of course, we want to follow friends and family, or people whose lives that we value. Celebrities, they have millions of followers, and they don't ask for anything in return, or not much, just a click now and then, if you would, occasional like. So nowadays, following someone is easy, so easy, in fact, that we can follow hundreds, even thousands of people. It may actually have led to some confusion about what it means for people to follow Christ, because the change in terminology has been so stark. But the life that Jesus calls us to actually wasn't coveted by anyone. If Instagram would have existed back then, I'm not sure Jesus would have had very many followers. He was an outcast, a religious outcast, so the pious wouldn't have been caught following him. And in our day, the spiritual but not religious group, they find it hard to follow Jesus as well. Because Jesus demands that we follow him in a way that we follow no one else. We'll be looking at some of these verses later, but Luke 14:26 says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Family and celebrities are happy to share their followers, but Jesus isn't. You can't follow Jesus and be devoted to others in the same way that you're devoted to him. So this type of exclusivity is especially difficult in our society, where non-Christians are happy to include Jesus among the great religious teachers, but not above everyone else. And yet Jesus won't share the stage with anyone else and demands that our love for him be absolutely unique. But it's also difficult in our modern world, because Jesus demands that we follow him precisely when it isn't exciting or comfortable. Verse 27, in that same passage, Luke 14 says, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciples." So the comfort and glory we often want for ourselves are antithetical to the cross. They're opposite. Yet to follow Jesus is to embrace this cross-centered life. John Calvin wrote that Christ's followers ought to prepare themselves for a hard, toilsome, and unquiet life crammed with very many and various kinds of evil. So there you go. It's not very romantic. So great is the cost of following Jesus that he exhorts us to consider the decision thoroughly before we click to follow him, if you will. Jesus concluded his call to discipleship in Luke 14 by saying, "So therefore, if any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." So, Jesus, or following Jesus will cost you everything, but what you gain is greater than what you lose. Through the cross, we get the Christ who for our salvation bore it before we did. So we have three table questions. I'd like us to address those first right now. And I think they're pretty self-explanatory. So let's go ahead and talk about them. All right, let's go ahead and come back together. I'm interested, what answers did you get to number three, if you got that far? What answers did you get to for number three? Anybody just throw out?
We talked about advertisement. You owe it to yourself. We're tempted in many ways. And one answer at our table, you know, we put idols. We have idols before us that, you know, we can easily put to keep us from following Christ.
Yeah, idols. In case you can't hear of there, we have idols in our lives that we like more than following Christ. Yeah, good.
It's all about you. It's how you feel at the moment. Who cares about the future? I mean, right now, if you're happy, just be happy. Or just whatever you might call happy.
Good. Yeah, so, yeah, Ed.
I remind you of what you said to us very first week, that sanctification follows justification. The two have to go together that way. And if they don't go together that way, then they're probably not truly justified. And so, consequently, that's all Christ is talking about, is that if you're truly a follower of Christ, you will pay the price.
Yep. Yep. You'll consider. You know, one of the things I think in the United States is people have no idea there's a cost, you know, and churches aren't helping with that at all. They try to make it easy, like you can just kind of slide in. And so people don't even know that. I mean, if they read their Bibles, they can see this, but certainly what they're hearing from pulpits, they don't hear. And telling people that God wants them to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, you know, thank you, Benjamin Franklin, doesn't help either. And so there's lots of reasons. We have our luxury and we like that. So, but this issue, I recognize it's way down the list of what we're talking about in terms of how to be disciples. But this, in many ways, is the core issue of what makes a Christian and what is not a Christian. This is the price to be paid by all those who follow Christ. And this passage here, and I'll read this, and he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." So the soul is the highest a man can pay, really. That's all he came into life with, and that's all he'll leave with. He has nothing of greater value that he can offer. But, you know, one of the things that makes this passage interesting is that right before this is Luke 9, the verses immediately before it are Jesus feeding the 5,000. And so they're thinking about other things right now. They're not thinking about what they are giving away. They're thinking about what they get. And they could see great value in this guy. After all, he just fed them out of just a few loaves of bread and fish. And they spend their days toiling in the hot sun so they could have enough to eat. And here comes Jesus and gives them all the food they want. So there's a price value element to the proposition here. Of course, it's no surprise that Jesus turns the whole thing on its head. It's what he does so well in such a clever way. So Jesus, knowing what they were thinking, addresses their thoughts of following him. And he tells them that they need to do the opposite of what people normally desire to do. They normally don't desire to make themselves miserable. People indulge themselves, they don't deny themselves. And it isn't a one-time denial. It is daily. He uses the word daily in this passage. And he raises the stakes beyond mere bread. He talks about their soul. So in a sense, it's a crazy contrast between what you eat and your soul, because they're so different. So Jesus explains what's at stake. Either follow him with a full commitment or lose your soul. Now, it's actually true for everybody. Everybody. That is the price. Follow him or lose your soul. But people don't see it that way. People see it as, oh, this is an option. I can follow him or not. But for everyone, it's that same price that's there. Follow him or lose your soul. So it's pretty simple. Anyone who wants to come after Jesus into the kingdom of God, anyone who wants to be a Christian, has to face, and you can boil this down to three commands. Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow him. So these words are really hard to believe. They're not consumer friendly, okay, in any way of thinking about it. They're definitely not seeker sensitive. John MacArthur calls it Christianity light. And there's nothing like that in here. But this isn't some obscure passage that you dredged out of a faraway corner of the Old Testament. It's central to what Jesus is teaching. And these are principles that Jesus taught consistently and repeatedly throughout his ministry, over and over again in different settings. So it's really the core of what he's saying. Martin Luther said the same thing. If we go back to the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, right as part of the 95 theses that he put on the door of the church at Wittenberg, number 4, he said, "Self-hate remains right of it up until the entrance of the kingdom of heaven." Now, that's not the way we talk, but picking that apart a little bit, self-hate, in other words, losing yourself, giving yourself to Christ, battling with sin, continues right up until we die and we're in heaven. That never, never goes away. Self-hate remains right up until the entrance of the kingdom of heaven. This is dying to self daily. So self-hate is required by salvation, and it's always with us. But it's a high price to pay, and most people don't want to pay it. That's the simple truth. Most people don't want it. People want glory. People want health. People want wealth. We want happiness. We want all our felt needs met. This is just the way that we are. We want a painless life. We want the crown without the cross. And Jesus requires something very, very different from that. In fact, it may require losing even our family. So Matthew chapter 10 helps us with this, as Jesus teaches in another way, but it's driving the point deeper. In Matthew 10, 32 to 39, we won't emphasize all of these verses, but I'll read them. "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And so we have this a not friendly invitation, okay? A not friendly invitation. It's a warning. If you come to Christ, it may make your family worse, not better. It may form a massive fissure in your family, the likes of which you've never had before. If you give your life to Jesus Christ, there will be an impassable gulf between you and people who don't give their lives to Him. And those people might be under your roof. So it's not just true for strangers, but also for family members. And so this can create a breach in the most intimate of all relationships. Not always, but it could. Verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So he's saying if you're not willing to pay the price of a permanent split in your family, unless your loved ones come to Christ, if you're not willing to pay the price of greater trauma, greater conflict, greater suffering in your family, then you're not worthy to be a disciple of Jesus. 38, verse 38, and he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. So this is the cross statement again. A cross would have meant only one thing to them, and that would have meant death. That's the only thing a cross meant to them. It wasn't a nice little ornament around their neck. It wasn't a decoration for their homes. It meant Roman suffering and death at the hands of the Romans. So in Jesus' time, they associated it with a very, very painful death. He's saying if you're not willing to have conflict with the world to the degree that it could cost your life, then you're not worthy of Him. And then verse 39, he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. So it's an echo of Luke 9. It's about losing our life. It's not man-centered in any way. It's Christ-centered. And it says, I give everything to Christ, no matter what it costs me, even if it costs me my life. So I want to comment just briefly on Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. And yet, this verse seems to be in conflict with that. So I want to talk about that just for a moment, because if it wasn't in your frontal lobe thinking about that, you may be dealing with that in somewhere else in your brain, and it might come to you. And so I want to address a little bit. So this central characteristic of a true disciple, and it's almost unbelievable because it so goes against our natural ways, is a willingness to forsake family if necessary. And this is a characteristic that has turned many people away. It was not worth that to have that kind of conflict in their family through the millennia. So it's important. So the Jews knew from the Old Testament that when the Messiah come, he was going to bring peace. I just mentioned essentially Isaiah 9:6, where Isaiah prophesied that he would be the Prince of Peace, this coming one, would be the Prince of Peace. And under his reign, warring factions would beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, from Isaiah 2:4. War and even the knowledge of war would pass away. So that's what they were looking forward to. They knew the marvelous words of hope from Psalm 72:3 and verse 7. It talks about the kingdoms. The mountains will bring peace to the people. In his days the righteous shall flourish and abundance of peace. Until the moon is no more, there will be no war, only peace. So that's pretty hopeful stuff. But as Jesus talked to the disciples, they would have been experiencing peace. So they would have known some of what Jesus was supposed to bring, this peace. And so they would have been hoping that those around them would experience that too. But this idea in Matthew 10 sounds as if the Lord's intention for coming was actually to bring conflict, and that would bring it in conflict with what the Old Testament said. But here's the key to that, okay? It is a consequences. And consequences are often expressed as if they were intentions. Because in the ultimate sovereignty of God, it was God's will that those things happen. But they are a consequences of following Christ. It isn't that Jesus came so that there can be conflict everywhere. No, he came so that there would be peace. But in the process of getting there, there will be this conflict even within our families. Jesus described the direct result of his coming as if it were a deliberate intention. So it's a paradox in a sense. He was saying, on one hand, I'm the Prince of Peace, but on the other hand, there is going to be war represented by a sword. And the Old Testament actually did represent both these points of view. It saw the fracturing, the murdering asunder. Micah 7:6 describes the Lord's coming. For the son dishonors father, a daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. And Jesus almost directly quoted that in this passage in Matthew 10. I was reading there from Micah 7:6. So you can see how closely the verbiage is there. Jesus knew his Old Testament. And so the Old Testament anticipated these words of Jesus as this conflict was going to come. So it's as if Jesus was saying there will be a division at the moment. The intervention of God in history through the incarnation of Christ was going to split and fracture the world into parties, and they would pit one party against the other. But in the end, there will be peace. So that's an interesting contrast, a paradox that I wanted us to address. So if we look quickly to Mark 10. I'm just going to read through this, maybe make a couple of comments, because John just covered this same parallel passage from Luke with the rich young ruler and the conflict that this man experienced. Here is an example. This is a perfect illustration of what people go through when they understand Christ's demands. And if you've ever read MacArthur's The Gospel According to Jesus, he has, in the first third of the book, he tells a story about being on an airplane and sitting next to somebody who finds out that Pastor John is a preacher. And he starts asking questions about getting saved. And it's this ideal situation. The guy just asks the leading questions, And it was a dream come true. And so he easily led him in a prayer. After, you know, an hour or two of talking, he came to Christ. He invited him to his church. He came. He got baptized. And then, over the next year, he was gone, never to be seen again. And it was a perfect illustration of this. Jesus makes it harder. And John MacArthur learned a lesson from that. You need to make it hard, not make it easy. Because what's happening, we don't know what's happening in people's hearts. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the pastor from England, he had a similar experience, only he went the other way with it. He was preaching one Sunday night, and there was a man who would come. If I remember the story right, he would come with his wife on a regular basis. And he preached one night, and this man seemed to be agitated. And the words of the sermon really seemed to penetrate his soul. And he could see that as he preached, this man was dealing with the message. And so afterwards, he saw this man off to the side, and he had the thought, I wonder if I should talk with him. And he thought, no, I'll wait a couple days to see what God does with his heart. And so he got back with him later that week, and he said to him, so I saw you responding to the message the other night. I wanted to follow up with you. He goes, and the man says, oh yeah, that was just something I was thinking at the time. And that was it. Now some would say he let the opportunity pass. But that ignores the fact that it is the work of God in the heart. And if God is going to bring that person to Christ, it isn't a matter of timing. God will draw that person. And it is, now if he had never followed up with him, that would have been on him. But this is a perfect example of it. As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commands. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And so, I mean, you look here, it's perfect. This guy runs up, he wants to know about the gospel. Just tell me what I need to do. He was so anxious to know. And of course, Jesus knew his heart. He knew what he loved. He knew that he loved his possessions way too much, and he wouldn't be willing to give those up. Now, again, Jesus doesn't always demand that of us, but he did of this man, and he was not willing to pay the cost. Instead of taking that teachable moment, if you will, Jesus instead raised the stakes because he wanted to see if he was really willing to pay that cost. And Jesus goes on there and talks about how difficult it will be for those who have wealth, and that it is more difficult than a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And so Jesus makes it difficult, and he was not willing to pay the cost. And so it's a perfect illustration of what this is talking about this morning. So one last passage, Luke chapter 14. I started with this today. We come back to it. So in this passage, if we go back to Luke 14, verse 25, and look all the way to verse 33, three different times he says, my disciple. So this is the discipleship context. He says it in verse 26. He says, he ends with, my disciple. Verse 27, he ends with, my disciple. Verse 33, he ends with, my disciple. And so that's what he's talking about here. What is it that it takes to be my disciple? And he says you need to count the cost. First of all, he gives the illustration of a builder in verses 28 to 30. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. And so the Bible is clear what the price is. We need to have a clear understanding when talking with others to make sure they know these standards. We need to understand them ourselves, which if we attend here, we hear the standard all the time. So unless we are semi-comatose, we should know the cost. Okay? We hear it all the time. But when we're talking to others, we need to make sure they know the standards. We never want people just to mumble a few words or sign a card. That doesn't mean they've interacted with Christ's demands. And we want them to count the cost. And we have to remember, many churches are working from a seeker mindset. I was reminded of that this week. Somebody, we were talking about a particular local church. And, you know, they are downplaying Christ's expectations. And this is their fail, because the Bible's clear what the expectations are. And then the next illustration is about a king. Or what king? Verse 31. Going out to war, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. So this is a clear illustration in a war context, because numbers of combatants is vital. If they have more than you, you better think really, really hard about whether you want to go into battle. Because anytime you have more, you're probably going to lose, unless you're an incredible tactician in your way you conduct this battle. You're going to lose. And here it's very clear. You have 10, he's got 20. Okay, if you just reduce that to people, that's a hard battle. Then you add 10,000 versus 20,000. So verse 31 says, and if not, if you don't think you can win that way, the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So he's going to settle. Rather than fight that out on the battlefield where he's probably going to lose, he says, no, I'm probably not going to win this. I better sue for peace in some way or the other. Because there's a lot of people that are going to die on the battlefield. Now, if the numbers aren't against him, it's a different thing. But Jesus sets it up. He's facing impossible odds. So Jesus says we need to consider his demands to renounce ourselves and actually take up a cross daily and submit to him. He wraps up the passage with a pithy summary, as he always does. He says, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. He doesn't tell us that we have to give up everything. He doesn't say that we have to die, but we need to be willing to. We'll never know whether we will need to give up everything until the end of life. Let me close with an illustration. John Bunyan knew about this in a very, very special way. It's so ironic. All he wanted to do is preach the gospel, and he got thrown into jail. They said, you know, all you have to do is promise not to preach. And he goes, I have to preach. That's what God's called me to do. And so this was a heart-wrenching thing for him, because if he's in jail, there's no one earning money for his family, and his family's going to suffer. And he has to go to jail. But he writes this at the end of his, what's as close as there is to an autobiography, is called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. He writes, the parting with my wife and poor children hath often been to me in this place, that is jail, as the pulling of the flesh from my bones. And that not only because I am somewhat too fond of these great mercies, but also because I should have often brought to my mind the many hardships, miseries, and wants that my poor family was like to meet without. Should I be taken from them, especially my poor blind child, his little daughter Mary, who would often come to visit him in jail. She was blind. Who lay near my heart than all I have besides. Oh, the thought of the hardship I thought my blind one might go under would break up my heart to pieces. But yet, recalling myself, thought I must venture you all with God, though it goeth to the quick to leave you. Oh, I saw this condition. I was a man who was pulling down his house upon the head of his wife and children. Yet, thought I must do it. I must do it. And so he paid the cost. And so it's a good reminder for each one of us. We never know what that cost will be. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have given us grace to deal with whatever that cost is. And Father, we thank you for this reminder this morning that you are so clear about. It is not simply joining a church. It is not simply being part of a club. It is giving our all. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.